Blog Talk Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ما أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته الحمد لله thank you for joining us this evening for Wealth Creation Preservation الحمد لله we are going to be sharing at the beginning of today's broadcast a YouTube video that's posted up on the Dallas Theological Seminary channel on YouTube. The title of the link is Cultural Engagement, Advancing the Kingdom of God in the Marketplace. The one being interviewed is a Mr. Joe Galindo, who is Managing Chair for C12. That's a business name. He's Managing Chair and Executive Coach in Dallas. That is, he coaches executives in Dallas, Texas. And they're speaking of, in this interview, he's being interviewed by Dr. Daryl Bock, B-O-C-K, on the subject of advancing the kingdom of God in the marketplace. And they will be speaking about that and about building great businesses for a greater purpose. I chose this one because my co-host actually suggested it, and it's a wonderful, not this particular video, but the theme of Allah in the marketplace. And she, Camila Mahasan Shuaib, is going to give her take on the whys of it. I agree and I concur because I have so much waiting in the wings to really continue to get to the idea of how we really, really bring Al-Islam both internally and externally into the marketplace. So inshallah, this is a conversation starter. It's a frame breaker that we want to just break up some of the frames so you can think outside of the quote-unquote box when it comes to that. And maybe we'll end up talking about some of the lack of resources, even online and YouTube and the like, that really speaks about it in a way. And I have to reserve myself from launching into it. There's a paucity of information of this particular slice of concern from Muslims online, and perhaps we'll get to that later. But be that as it may, the idea is we want to kind of break the mold, start the conversation about Allah in the marketplace, and that's what we're going to do. So for now, however, we're going to start out with listening to about 15 minutes of this piece, Cultural Engagement, Advancing the Kingdom of God in the Marketplace. And it is presented by the Dallas Theological Seminary. And it is an interview of Dr. Daryl Bock with Mr. Joe Galindo. Inshallah, we'll get together after this sharing here. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Or wanting to start a ministry and occasionally wanting to start a business. And then as I phased out of the Beckett Company in 1999 and 2000 and began to do my own facilitation and consulting business, we began to have a lot of meetings with business people as well, people who wanted to start up, people who were in different dilemmas that they had. And we always got to pray at our meetings. We always got to pray. We pray with them. We got to discuss strategy and just really get to help them out and minister to them.
Yeah. Now, when you think about this ministry and you think about the way in which the church did or didn't prepare you for that experience, we're a seminary, so we're training people who are headed to Christian leadership in one kind or another, and many of them are going to end up being pastors and on staff. What did you or didn't you get, and you can be completely honest with it, what did you or didn't you get from churches? And if you were giving advice to people headed into ministry who are going to work with business people, what advice would you give them?
Okay, number one, I was very fortunate when I was in college at SMU. All my best friends, we had a great. We left our freshman year and were not really interested in spiritual things, and all of us had encounters with the Lord over that summer. And we came back our sophomore year and said, where are we going to go to church, and what are we going to do? And so we ended up going to Believer's Chapel, where the teaching of the Word of God was really strong. So I think first point is a solid foundation in the Word is vital. And that's probably one of the things here that's however many years later, 40, 50, I guess coming close to 50 years. So there's a lot of scripture in the Word that I've been exposed to and got to meditate on. What my spiritual mentor, who I met in 1996, used to say this. He said, you need to read the Word, you need to pray the Word, you need to think the Word, you need to do the Word. Everything was about the Word and the marriage of the Word and the Holy Spirit. So what I think what my C12 members appreciate greatly is I pray for them a lot, so, and usually with them. So it's either on the phone or when we're in person, we're praying together and we're looking at what the issues are. What I have found to be most effective, so for you as you're thinking, how do I relate and how do I connect with people in the marketplace, they will always be blessed if you're praying the Word over them. What's the Word that you can pray over them? Because in your position, you're thinking, some of you maybe have business background that you've had. I see some older of you in here, so I assume you've had some business background. But when you think, I'm not adequate to be talking to these guys about their business, I look at myself. I when I graduated SMU, I wanted to be a basketball coach, and I was for 3 years. And so I never took a business course, and I never owned a company, and yet I have over 30 CEOs and business owners who I get to coach and counsel and pray with and talk with and be friends with and minister to. So how is that? Well, obviously, the Lord has His hand. Faithful is He who's called you. He is the one who will see you through. So He called me. I started off as a coach in athletics. I've continued to be a coach in life and in business and in spiritual growth and in a variety of things there. And so recognize when I don't know what to say or what to do to this high-level CEO or this small business CEO, whoever it might be, what's the Word that I can pray over them? And that's proven to be powerful.
Now, on the screen, just to remind you, and because we have the mics here, feel free to type in any questions that you have. We'll also open up the mics here in a little bit. I guess what I want to ask you is, what have you found has been the most shaping in for you in the midst of doing what you've been doing? You know, how has God used what you've been doing to shape you?
Okay, hearing that question as well as going back to the other one, my encouragement to each of you, whether you end up being a pastor from the pulpit or whether you're on staff with the church or part of a ministry organization, is to really go strong in the misconception about there's the sacred and the secular. Back in when I was growing up in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, a concept finally came in the late 90s that was called business is mission. I assume all of you have heard the term business is mission now, but it was not mm-hmm. when we were in the 70s and 80s and even early 90s, that was not there. It was more my what I felt for me to be for me to be effective, and this was wrongly my wife's dream and my dream as well, is I felt like I had to be a teacher like some of the star teachers that we would see that were around. So there's Tommy Nelson and Charles Swindoll and a number of those, and thought, okay, I got to be a Bible teacher like that. There's just such a diversity that God has for His people. And when I began to understand, He wanted me to be at a whiteboard asking questions and capturing things and helping people move to who it is that God called them to be. So one of the concepts that I feel like we need to overcome is tied to that sacred and secular. But a story that I like to tell is there was an engineer who was working at an engineering company, and he's going on a mission trip at his church. And so they call him up and say, with the other ones who are going on the trip, and let's pray for him because he's going on this mission trip. So the 1 week out of 52 weeks of the year, they prayed for him that 1 week. What about the other 50 weeks where he's on mission at his place of work? And so to move into the concept that God has strategically placed people in the marketplace, and how you as pastors, how you as ministers can basically say, how do we encourage you where you are? What can we do to help you be effective where you are? Many times, many of my business guys, business owners want to be protected from their church that says, can you be on our building committee? Can you be on our fundraising campaigns? Can you do this or can you do that? When they're already consumed, they're already so busy with their schedule that they have. So if that is something that can be planted in theological institutions like here, that let's train up our people to go and minister and raise up people where they are, not bring them into what our infrastructure is, but really to help them flow and flourish in the infrastructure where God has strategically placed them.
Yeah, I think that's one of the most important things for people to be aware of who are in ministry, and that is that it's the old Reformation idea that we're all priests,
mm-hmm.
And that we're a kingdom of priests no matter where God has us. And so the spaces and places that we occupy are sacred in the activity that we do, because we are an extension of the presence of God where God has us working. And if we can get people in the workplace who are believers to think about themselves in that light, then they don't create this, what the other danger of the secular-sacred divide is a person says, well, I'm at work, I'm a worker, and when I'm at church, I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And you're a Christian no matter where you are. In fact, when someone finds out you're a Christian, they're probably keeping a pretty good eye on you.
Mm-hmm.
So that's an important distinction.
Can I tell you a story?
Yeah,
on,
sure.
Here's one of the greatest stories that I've experienced. So if you can picture, once a month I have a group of members who come together, and we're together for 7 hours. And so they have different occupations and different things that they do, and some have large companies and some have medium-sized and some have small companies. There was one individual who owned an apartment complex out in the Keller area, and it was a very, very nice complex, and he ended up encountering a friend who was a youth pastor at a church, and he had gotten fired, and he was very much down. And so the C12 member actually said, why don't you come and work for me and be chaplain at my apartment complex? And it was about 400 units, so it was a big, beautiful, nice-sized apartment complex. Within 1 week, 1 week's time, there was a murder on that property. And so not only was he there, he'd gotten fired strategically. In God's economy, he'd gotten fired strategically. He was there to minister to the staff that was really troubled by this, as well as the people who lived in the apartment complex. And so that began a process of they called it Bible study, pizza and prayer. I think pizza and prayer is what they called it. So that only ministered to the staff, but it ministered to the apartment people. Well, he started the pizza and prayer idea because one of the guys in the group previous had, during the 2008, when the economy went bust, he was in the auto industry, he was recommended that of his 30 employees that he'd fire 10 of them. He decided, no, the Lord doesn't want me to do that. I'm going to go ahead and we're going to reduce salaries by 20%, and ultimately we'll have a retro pay back to them. So what he did is he started Pizza and Prayer at that company. So what he did triggered a thought in the apartment owner's mind, and then he brought in the chaplain, and then so from there, they came 6 months later and shared the story of what happened at our meeting. So same group of guys coming together. And the presence of the Lord was felt so strongly that day in the room as he told the story of how he'd ministered and the things that happened after the murder took place and things that happened. It was just the silence. It was an incredible silence that I remember clearly. From that, three of the members decided to ask the chaplain to be a chaplain at their company as well. And so the effect of that has gone on and on and on in so many different ways. And this particular chaplain brought in a friend of his who became a chaplain, a guy who'd been incarcerated for 32 years, and brought him into one of the companies that he had begun to work at. Well, how many of y'all have gone to Babe's Chicken Dinner House or Bubba's? Okay, good. All right, the Vineyards, Paul Vineyard is the dad, and Joel is the son, and Tiffany is the daughter, and they've been a part of C12. Well, as the chaplain who had been on the property brought in his friend who had been incarcerated, they began to share. Gene McGuire was the chaplain who had been incarcerated. They began to share his story throughout the 10 different restaurants that they had. There was a season where they were having five people a week coming to the Lord as a result of him sharing the story. So when it all comes back to is one, you never know the one little seed that's planted in someone that then is shared that plants another seed in them. And who is God? He's a God of multiplication. And I love Isaiah 9:7. It says, "And the increase of his government will know no end." The increase of his government will know no end. So what do we get to do? We get to participate in the increase. How are we going to do that? Well, certainly through ministry and the things that you do. But in the marketplace, it's encouraging, building up, and equipping those in the marketplace so that they can also get a vision for the increase of his kingdom will know no end.
Well, I've got a whole list of questions here, okay. So we're just going to dive in, and I'm just going to go wherever this takes us. I'm going to start at the bottom of the list as opposed to the top of the list here. It says, has the culture of leadership changed within the last few years with postmodern thinking and millennials coming into the age of business ownership?
His question, has it?
Yeah.
Has it changed?
Or, yeah.
Well, what do y'all think? Yes, it's definitely changed. The great, great, great dilemmas. How do we love well this next generation, my age, and really, the age of the, let's just, whatever the millennials are, up to 30, I think 38 at this point in time, maybe 35. But how do we get the wisdom of the Lord to be able to relate to a generation that we often say, what in the world, who are they and what are they doing? Who do they think that they are? And so I've seen examples I'll try and make this quick. One company, an insurance company, had agents my age and a little bit younger in the field, and they'd had that for years. And it just, after a season, some years ago, maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago, that model wasn't working, independent agents in the field. And they've switched to a model of let's hire millennials. And they went over a year and a half, they hired 60 millennials, and they changed their model, and it changed their model from what they had been doing to adapt to what millennials want. Lower salary, more time off, and yet putting them in front of elderly people to sell insurance policies, it was counterintuitive, but because it was an idea from the Lord and it was an idea in conjunction with the trends and had to do with adapting to this generation that's coming up, there was great blessing that took place.
Is there a place for people in the workplace to offer their strengths to the church? How do you manage the tension between discipleship of people where God has placed them and their service in a local congregation?
It's such a struggle trying to climb the ladder of success. Living in a world where every day my strength is put to the test. But I face that test with courage, and I just won't be discouraged. I'm determined, you see, to reach my
possibility.
Now I've run across so many things that could block me. But I made up my mind. Much more than I can see, and so much that I can become. That's why I'm reaching for the sun. I see my possibility. Just woke up and found him here in me. Nothing but green lights ahead of me. I'm looking for the dollar track. Straight ahead, I want the back.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وبسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. How we doing? Are you muted? You're muted. I'm not hearing you. Mute. Nothing. I don't have anything. I can't hear you. Hold on, yeah, we're going to check your phone. Are you on? Everything on my side says that you're on. Yes. See, camera, audio. We got to work that out. So, hold on, Blog Talk and everybody. So, you're still dead for me. All I can say, you know. Nope. No, I can't. So edit mic set. Echo cancellation automatically adjust mic volume. MashaAllah. I don't know. See what's happening now. Anything? No, baby. I got nothing. I got nothing. So I don't think. I'm gonna have to stop talking this way. Go to your. Let me open you up on the Blog Talk side. So I know we can hear you on the Blog Talk side, but on the StreamYard, I'm not hearing you. Anybody who happens to be
on. So I'm going to walk. Let me go out and come back in, and you go ahead and pick it up.
Okay. All right. I'll just wait for you to return. All right. Alhamdulillah. In the meantime, we're trying to work out our multi-stream issue right now. And that is where she can be heard on the live stream for Facebook and live YouTube. Now, if there's anybody who happens to be on both the Facebook and the live stream YouTube, check and see if you can type something in the chat. Type something in the chat to let me know that yes, we are being heard, or push one on your phone if you're on both of those. Either way. And also, if you're there and you can't type anything in the chat, then we need to know that too. This is all news to us.
Assalamualaikum.
Alaikum assalam. I can hear you on the Blog Talk side. Well, look, I'm not.
Okay.
I'm not satisfied that I'm
talking.
Echo cancellation.
Yeah.
What's going on with that?
Yeah. I don't know why I did that. I found it. It should do it.
Get off. Go ahead. Go off your phone. Okay.
We just stay on StreamYard.
Okay. Hold on. Let me see what. Okay, go out of Blog Talk and see if you can come back in on that. Hey everybody, you know, hey, this is live. We're just working out. Zakia, can you hear me? Okay, you're on Facebook. So if you can hear me, okay, hit me with hey y'all or something. Now, Camila, your mic is open on my end, so. You're supposed to be talking to me. Okay, so she says, Ismail says he can hear both of us on Facebook. Okay, that's a good thing. And so I'm sure my Blog Talk folks can hear me because that instruction came for sure through Blog Talk, and my phone is not muted. So, Camila, talk to me. Yeah, see, I'm still not. Wait a minute. Say something now. Yeah. Still not. Okay, so they can hear you on Facebook. It's just that I can't hear you on my side. I see you're back on your phone. So you have to be careful about your phone giving feedback on Facebook. If I open you up on Blog Talk, we want to avoid that.
I'm about to.
Like me.
So,
take yours
so
off,
now we.
Take it off speakers.
I did.
Okay.
So now so, just check with the audience if they can still hear me on Facebook.
Can you all still hear on Facebook? Thumbs up or something to that effect. Got some serious delays.
Yeah, it's okay. It's good. We're on a live time. It's all right. We're going to get it right. What's supposed to happen is going to come on, so we're going to be good.
Yeah.
But hopefully our listeners will go ahead and give us a cue to know.
Okay,
but you're hearing me in your phone, right?
okay, everybody on Blog Talk is here. Okay, she's, as the kid said, there's feedback. Ismail says, yeah, we can hear both.
Okay. So. There's no feedback on my side because I would have heard it in my earbuds.
Okay, so I'm going to speak it. So all my stuff is now on just the AirPod. Okay. Mm-hmm. So I hear you coming through my phone side.
Okay.
I don't hear you. I don't hear your voice coming out of the computer. But you know what? We're gonna have to go on because I can't hear you. Facebook can't hear you. I killed off.
Yeah, they say they can hear you.
Yeah. So hey, we gotta rock with what is rocking with.
Gotta do the best we can.
Charge it to experience. Now, as I was about to say before, I was so rudely interrupted by these technical difficulties. You are looking marvelous. You are looking beautiful. And you have, no matter where you are, people don't know, she's down in the ATL right now. And wherever she is, she stages that thing, right? She's on stage, wherever she's at. So your background hits with your color coordination very, very beautifully and wonderfully right there. You're looking good, like a Bilalian shield.
Thank you, Baba. Thank you.
Alhamdulillah. No charge. I had a little bit to do with it, you know. So, alhamdulillah. it's in the genes, that royal
yes.
DNA.
I'm grateful.
Right. Enough about us. Let's. Oh, now I got it. I do have to say this. And your time is not going to change on basis of nothing that I
No
know.
Problem.
There's a dua that I made for years, meaning habitually I made it for years. I still make it periodically, but not at the level of that I used to from the Quran. ربنا هب لنا من ازواجنا وذرياتنا قرة عين واجعلنا للمتقين اماما. Oh Allah, give us mates and offspring that will be beautiful in our eyes, and give us the grace to be examples for righteous people. Right. So then when your face comes on the screen, and the joy that I get from looking in your face, you know, I think about all that goes with that.
Yeah.
That dua has been, and I do know that dua was answered for me, mashallah, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, many, many, many years ago, but I'm always reminded of that when I see how beautiful and wonderful you are in your self-care.
I'm grateful.
Got to back up, got to get out. I'm going to turn it over. It's on you. As-salamu mm-hmm. alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaykum as-salamu wa rahmatullahi. Okay. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This moment is just for me to kind of like share in what we had discussed and what we heard from the earlier recording. Let me open properly. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ash-hadu wa la ilaha illallah. Wa ash-hadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. To all who are listening, all who are watching, and those who will revisit this recording later and didn't get a chance to catch it live, we welcome you into the space. We welcome your exchange and your energy. Just in you being present makes this opportunity and this moment richer, right? So I woke up this morning. You know, I've been very, very much thrown into the ideal of entrepreneurship for years, but even more intentional in how I approach entrepreneurship, being a mentor, being someone that supports other women who are entrepreneurs, and this space of understanding not just from this place of a brick and mortar business or as a vendor or someone providing a good or a service, but as our existence is a business. Our existence is a business. You know, when we were first born, we negotiate with our parents, whether we cry or not, if we get our food. There's negotiations always happening, and it's an exchange for the solving of a problem. This is what business does. And so in this journey of really understanding it, because I always have this exchange with my sister circle and other collectives who are entrepreneurs, that business is a spiritual experience, you know, that it is no way to do business without the understanding of God, the understanding of Allah, right? And I used to, early on in my starting of doing business, was like, I didn't want the idea of, you know, God and religion to overtake how I presented the services that I presented. Of course, I've gotten over that because there is a language that I was blessed with. Being a Muslim, a Balani Muslim woman, that is unique to the marketplace. And this is, that's a part of my gift of what I bring forward. And so in this thing, when I woke up this morning and I was like, you know, when I did a class with a group of women entrepreneurs, the subject was God in the marketplace. Now, mind you, this collective of women that I work with are of many different faith traditions. And so, but, you know, my faith tradition is Al-Islam, but I'm a Muslim woman. But still, the conversation of, you know, of God in the space of how the inspiration for the business came about and how we execute the business and how we move with integrity. So we always ask this question, well, who is God to you? Who is Allah to you? And when we say, who is Allah to you, then this is, we all know the lingo of how that follows along with how we interact and how we move. It's going to form how we do our business. It's going to form how we recognize successes or areas that need to be stronger. I was very intrigued by the video that was shared, and inshallah, the imam will put it in the conversation in the chat space, just in case you didn't get a chance to hear it through the blog talk so that you can revisit it later. But this idea of fearlessly, you know, this fearless sense of worship, this fearless sense of prayer, right? We have a tendency that, you know, just like business, or even when we say the business of what I would call marketplace ministries, right, is that we want to make clear that we solve a problem. Your faith tradition solves a problem in your life, right? This is business. And this is what comes with the really breaking down this idea of how we look at business, that business is only a means to, you know, generate money, right? The money part is easy. The money part is easy. The money part is the easiest part of the business. And the reason why the money part is the easiest part of the business is because that's not what allows this business to thrive, you know. This exchange of this energy of building wealth is because you have to find your people that you're talking to when you say your target market. Who is your target market? And so let me use this pandemic as an example. I mean, we're just in it right now. You know, there was a period of time where everybody was selling masks. Everybody, like, so the ding, ding, ding went off where people were like, oh, masks is the way to make money, right? And so in this movement of the mask being the way to make money, everybody all of a sudden was making masks. You could have been a baker, and then all of a sudden you were selling masks, whether it was with your logo or with cookies on it, you know, the design. All of a sudden everyone is making masks, but this is off-brand for you. Like, you're not in the business of mask making. Now you're just trying to collect the money. And now that this market has started to kind of level out, you know, they spent a year of business time and insight and an opportunity to shift, that they now have to backtrack, and they're a year behind other businesses who saw this opportunity as a different way to engage with their audience or with a new market of individuals who can benefit from what it is that they bring forward. This is where the faith challenge comes to play. This is where the faith of this inspired thought that was brought to you, this was not your idea, this was an idea that was given to you by Allah, and you have to then nurture it. And in you nurturing this idea, it will continue to grow and feed you. This gift, this is what I want to say, because I'm looking at my notes, because it's so very easy to, you know, start off with an idea and then I could go over this. So let me go back to fearless in prayer. That when we look at the Christian community or the Jewish community, that, you know, there's so many, you know, people who benefit from what they bring to the marketplace. They don't say, well, because they're Christian, I'm not spending money with them, or because they're Jewish, I'm not spending, or because of this, I'm not. No, they have a service that is good for all of humanity. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a mercy to all of humanity, not just Muslims, right? So we get too focused on this idea of thinking that when we show up as Muslims in the marketplace, it's for the purpose of creating more Muslims. That's not our job. Allah is in control of that entire movement. Allah turns the hearts. Allah is in charge of who's Muslim and who is not. Everybody is not going to end up being Muslim. You know, so what does that mean? Do we negate how we show up in the fullness of being a Muslim? So when I say this fearlessness of prayer, fearlessness of how we show up in worship, the fearlessness is that my life, you know, we use this term called my life is a receipt. Like if something's going wrong, they say we need the receipts. Receipts is like proof of the behavior, right? So my life is the receipt. And so if our life, if we're not willing to show up in the goodness and the beauty of what this way of life has done for us, then you are not, your market is not attractive to anyone. Like, let's go into how many of our pioneers, our parents and so forth were attracted to Nation of Islam. They were attracted to the suits, the garb. They were attracted to the diligence and the uniformity of the community. They were attracted to these brothers was out there and they were selling the papers. The women were out there smiling, shiny, just like this, angelic on the streets. And it was attractive to where it's like, okay, I want to know what's happening at that marketplace. I'm buying. Let me go and see if I want to order and buy, you know. And then we step into that space, and then we've now become a part of this empire, right? So now we're in a new stage. We have the fullness and the beauty of Al-Islam in our lives, right? But the moment we try to make our marketplace look like someone else's marketplace, we fall short and we look different because we're not trusting in the unique dynamic of what it is that we have to offer. And understanding that how it shows up, it may not look like everyone else's, but it does not diminish it because we're showing up with excellence. We're showing up with the best part of what this way of life has for us. But if we don't show up in our best selves, fearlessly, not holding back the fact that we are Muslim. I'm not talking about the costume or performance art of Al-Islam. I'm talking about it shows and it exudes in your character and how you exchange with others, right? That when they discover that you are Muslim, it's like, oh, this, I want to know more about this. I want to engage more in this because the experience that they've had with you, the experience makes them want to revisit. And that is the da'wah, right? So this prayer or this idea, how much time I have? Okay, I thought you were coming back to tell me how much time I have, just making sure. This prayer and how we move and engage with the marketplace has to do with us trusting the uniqueness in which Allah has, you know, created us with. A very intense conversation I had with a client last night was the idea of be, you know, when Allah said be and it is, that this be is not each and every time something is created. Be and all the things that was it all came down with this. It's not you know, Allah is not operating on this construction site type of activity. Within the bee, all of the things. So it's down to the where a single solitary raindrop falls on the ground, like it was all written and done. And here's the same thing with us, that we show up ready to nurture our empire and engage the world and engage the earth to share out the gift that is sent to us to feed us. It was brought here for us to feed us. And I'm not saying that I'm anti-job. I'm not saying that I am anti, you know, investment or 9-to-5. I'm not saying that at all. But there is something. You're still selling your skill to the job. You know, this job is not doing you a favor. You're doing that job a favor. So your set of skills that you have is your business. Because even if you walked away from that job and offered those skills to someone else, you still have a business. If you're a secretary at a job, you can choose to be a secretary for someone else who's a small business. Excuse me. So you have a skill set that you have to offer. And in that skill set, that is your gift that Allah has given you. And that gift is here to feed you. That gift is here to feed you so that you can experience this world that we are so much a part of. But you have to be clear of your worth. Clear of your worth. And this is where the tug of war happens, because the society continuously tells us what we're worthy of and not worthy of. And we sell ourselves short for years and years and years and years. And then when we wake up to it, we feel like it's too late to do it. It's never too late. Start at 45, start at 50, start at 60. It's never too late, because we are people who forget, right? So if you remember it at that time, that means it was time for you to get it. It was time for you to understand it and begin that journey. So I'm going to pause there, because I think I'm looking at the clock. I think I'm at my my time. If I am, Iyam Shue, please come in and let me know. Okay, well, I guess I still have some more time, either that or we're still kind of tug-of-war with the technological pieces of it. Oh, there he is. Okay. Okay, so are you on, or I can keep going? Okay, good. All right, well, then great. Okay, so we made an example about the sacred and the secular. Right? And when I thought about this idea of sacred and secular, it's like, how does Salat show up in action within our life, right? So I think about the five pillars, you know. So this idea of the declaration, the charity, you know, the Ramadan, and all of these, how do we take the abstract idea and how we move and interact with others in the marketplace? Right? This marketplace was like, the world is a marketplace. The world is a marketplace. Every single time we're buying something, either there's an exchange of money or there's an exchange of energy that is taking place every single day. And this exchange of energy is happening not just with the seen, but with the unseen. I hope everyone is sticking with me on that when I say this. Because there's this, like right now, there's a fan underneath my feet. There's an AC underneath my feet. And it's providing coolness. It's providing cool air because the weather is humid and hot, right? So it's solving a problem. So this energy, this air conditioner is a business. It's doing business with me. And if I don't interact with it well, I can get too cold. My feet can get too cold. It does not serve the purpose that I need it to serve. Imam Muhammad made a beautiful analogy about the angels, right? And he said, you know, electricity, that's an angel. The wind, that's an angel. The rain, that's an angel, and they're here to serve us. And they're here to serve us in how we engage with it. So we use the wind for transportation to move the sails on a boat, right? We use the rain to nurture our crops. You know, we create the type of valleys around our crops so when the rain comes down, it goes where it needs to go when we are farming and gardening. So this is an exchange. It's solving a problem. But we have to learn how to communicate with these energetic elements that allow us to get the benefits of this earthly experience, right? So this engaging is the same thing that we have to do with humanity. We have to engage with humanity in order to pull out. So this, I wrote this note about, you know, business mission. There were just keywords that, you know, the speaker were utilizing. And these keywords, your business is your mission, right? And I also want us to remember that it is that gift. Right? We have a tendency to overly indulge in, you know, we want to invest. Yes, do that. You know, yes, yes, and yes. Do that. Do the investing. But even in you doing the investing, you're investing in someone else's dream. Imagine if collectively, if people had a sound and solid business plan, individuals who move with integrity. I'm not talking about somebody who just shows up with an idea, but they have a historical, you know, historically have shown their consistency in what it is they do and how they show up and how they engage with the community, where it's like, you know what, let me support this brother's business. Let me support this sister's idea. How can I connect them with someone else within this network? Like, this is the exchange. And he spoke a lot about, like, how we do the networking. Our community did a beautiful gift basket for the youth, and they bought things from different businesses within the community because there were businesses available to provide that service to them. So businesses, if you understand how that works, you're marketing, like, you know, whether you don't. Now, they didn't do this for free. They paid these businesses for their services, but this is still a marketing, because the more you get it out there, the more people get an opportunity to experience your gift, to experience this thing that Allah gave you to feed you, right? So imagine how if we nurture that within our young people, within our youth, that we start to see that they, when we invest in them, they in turn invest in us, invest in this community, because they see value in it. They see value in, okay, being a Muslim, the business is booming. The building is well kept by the other businesses that are there, because everyone is investing within that business. You know, we don't have to worry about when we can use the cat for the way that it's supposed to be used, because we have created this network and this ongoing giving and charitable sin, because we say, all right, where are the businesses within our community? You know, these businesses within the community, if the mass just say, the house went for sale next door, you know, who's on board for that? And then the business people can come together and say, yeah, I'm in. Let's get it. This is what we can do. And that becomes an investment for the collective of business owners that are there. And these businesses are the thing that thrive, that allows our community to thrive, you know, to thrive. It's like we want to get out of survival mode and move into thriving mode. Because when we consistently are in this surviving mode, there's nothing. It's like putting water in a bucket with holes at the bottom. Even if it was a small hole at the bottom, you know, it's like it's slowly leaking out. We want a sustainable vehicle that when we pour into it, that the abundance overflows, right? But this can only happen when we as a community understand and fearlessly pray in a way that says, look, we need this abundance that comes in and through this community, and not always look for the shortcut. Making space for abundance requires you pushing the limits of what it is that you have. And when I say, you know, pushing the limits of what it is you get, you say, well, I can't afford, you know, I can't afford a house, right? This is I can't afford a house. Okay, so if you can't afford a house, how well are you maintaining paying your rent month to month until you could be paying, when you double your rent, because the best way to gauge when you're ready to buy a house is when you start to double what you're paying for your rent. So let's test that out. If my rent is $1,500, I want to get to a point where I have an additional $1,500 per month, and I can't consistently do that for a year. That makes me know that I'm prepared to purchase a house. I'm not just purchasing a house because I qualify for a loan. I'm purchasing the house because now I'm making space for it. That means I'm either decreasing my expenses or decreasing my debt, and now I'm putting the money aside to show that I'm able to do that. And Allah consistently gives us more. If you have an idea, if you're creative or you're an artist or, you know, an educator or what have you, you can give zakat with your skills. And you treat when you give your skill that you give it in the best way as if you are being paid. It doesn't mean you have to do it because you're, and I'm saying if you choose to do this, you're choosing to do this, you still show up as if you are getting paid because who is the best accountant? Allah is the best accountant. So if your intention is, all right, you know what? I am good at gardening. My business is gardening. So you know what, I'm going to go to the masjid or to the elderly individuals in the community and I'm going to cut their lawn once a month. You don't think that's not going to expand your business? He gave an excellent example of that in a video where he was chaplaining to the individuals in the apartment building and they told him to fire 10 people. And he said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to decrease this, expand that. And then within him doing that, Allah blessed him with someone that said, you know what, we need your skill set here. And that doubled his business just within that period of time because the faith movement was so much bigger than this whole idea of, well, you know, we're going broke, so we got to get rid of everybody. No. It's like, no, here's what we're going to do because I know God got this. I'm still going to show up. I have a skill set that I'm masterful at that I was given. And as me giving this masterful skill set, this masterful skill set is going to benefit any and everybody that comes in contact with it. And as a result, they're not going to do nothing but talk about this beautiful experience they had with the Muslim community or with this other individual that makes them say, I need to go back to them. Oh, I know the perfect person for this. And that idea, that inspired thought to say, contact so-and-so to do this is only by Allah's decree. You didn't do that. Allah puts the thought. Allah puts your name on their tongue in the room that you're not present in. And so if you're not doing the work and you're just sitting back upset that nobody's buying my stuff or no one's calling me for that, okay, well, how are you showing up with what you do have? And the way that you show up with what it is that you do have, that is what's going to expand your empire. But if you're so overly focused on, well, this isn't happening for me, or this hasn't shown up for me, you're absolutely correct. You're correct. And it will continuously show up in that exact same way. So I think that it's really important to understand that our behavior is an act of worship. Our behavior is an act of worship. Our behavior is an act of dawah. It's like dawah does not all, it doesn't, we are beyond this move of, you know, passing out. We have evolved from pamphlets and newspapers. We've evolved. I'm not saying it's not valuable. It's absolutely valuable. But what worked at the early stages of dawah is not what's going to work this time. So there has to be a partnership between the new generation of those that understand and those that know that will allow us to continue to expand and build the community because, you know, like we said before, the technological divide. You know, no one is really buying newspapers anymore. You know, they're decreasing more and more and more. But how do we create other sites and other ways that we can experience and being in control of our media? People are now getting YouTube channels and stations. And, well, who has that knowledge? You know, we're creating more podcasts on streaming systems. Who has that knowledge? So that's how we bring, and we have to pay them for their skills. Because when you pay them for your skills, Allah will only expand you to continue to do what it is that you need. Just to give an example of that, and then I'll close, is like I knew 3 years ago when I started my business, there were some things that were always falling, you know, through the cracks. Like I'm a big vision person, and I knew I needed to hire an assistant. And honey, when I tell you, I was like, I had no idea. When I sat to pray on it, that was the inspired thought. Spirit was like, you need an assistant. If you want this business to go where you want it to go, you need an assistant to help you keep certain things organized, to get certain paperwork done, or you're going to be behind the board each and every time. So I was like, okay, well, how much do I have? What do I need to cut back on to ensure that I can pay X, Y, and Z? And so I hired an assistant. And my business took off immensely because I invested in having someone to help me. So I made room. It freed me up to be able to create. It freed me up to free my mind and receive more inspired thoughts and ideas that I can bring to the marketplace. Because when it was time to do the LLC, to do the trademark, to answer emails, to start handling my scheduling, to let me know how many clients I can and cannot take. She handled all of those parts of it, and then I would get new ideas, and I could start to write them down. Okay, this is a new idea. How are we going to execute that? And it expanded the business in such a short period of time because I invested in the help, and then we got to a place where we could make room for more clientele. So don't be afraid of investing in what your business needs. I started out with, you know, my professional care, like when you said professional development, I maybe have spent $100, you know, every 2 months or so taking classes because I wanted to understand how certain platforms worked and, you know, buying other books and ebooks from other people when I first started my first year because that's all I could afford. But now we are well into the racks on racks per month of what it costs for professional development. Because I had a vision for what I want this company to do and what it is that I know I need to do. So I got to pay for it and make room for it. And for some reason, Allah, alhamdulillah, finds a way to continue to replenish it because my intent behind it is to be better and show up better so that we as a community can be represented even better. So with that, I'm going to hand it over to the Imam. Inshallah, I thank you all for your time. Make dua for me, for us all, that we continue to, you know, submit to the calling that's put upon our heart and that we trust Allah, that we trust Allah to give us what it is that we need. Alhamdulillah.
Allahu Akbar. Alhamdulillah, shukran. I mean, you signing off like you about to walk out the door, but we still got work to put in.
I'm here.
Alhamdulillah, you know, because a part of my theme as we continue is about folding in the Quran, folding in the Hadith, or recognizing the fact that all of these are the fabric. This is the fabric of our Islamic life, no matter what domain we're operating in, education, business, governance, we got economic culture and the like. We have to see that. See, the kind of work that we talked about 19 keys last week, you know, we're not mad, we're not throwing shade, we appreciate, you know, the goodness that he did. We played his piece, we introduced him to people who connected with us, of course, with a caveat, right? But the plus that has to be added to it, along with the good advice that comes that way, or comes by way of him, it's like that piece that we're talking about, problem, intuition, idea, ideology, institution. See, these people, the one we interviewed, this guy, whoever, can't remember his name right now, that we played, the point is that they distilled their information down to a system. See, that's what has not been done well for us. And it's not everybody's job, it's not everybody's competency, but somebody's got to do it for the benefit of the group. Somebody's got to, but it's going to best be done by the one who's best qualified to do that. And that's why the call is to, hey, look, is this not your orientation? Is this not your tendency? Is this not your focus? Is this not your bliss, if you will? well, then you need to do that. Do you know how to distill and order and create systematic ways of thinking about a thing that to do? So in terms of that, Islam, that is a shortage. At least, for example, let me stop before I carry on. Anybody online? The chat is open. Anybody on Blog Talk? If you got feedback, input, comments, questions that you'd like to make before I move down the road of what I have, we're going to come back before it closes out with an opportunity for you to also have input. But since it's close to your memory and mind right now, perhaps if you have any questions or comments that you'd like to relate to my co-host on what she has presented, then now is a great time to do that. You're invited to. And also we can see the chat on from the YouTube, Facebook folks too. But this has a short shelf life. So if you want to take advantage of it, now is the time to do so. Yes. Blog Talk, push one on your phone, and those who are otherwise online, type in your comment question on the chat. Now, I'm going to continue to talk for momentarily, and then if I see some input coming up or see somebody push one for the next 10 minutes or so, that option is still open. But as I was saying, it's like on the Clear Understanding site, we're working our way through. We don't know how long it's going to take. Working our way through the PIIIC, and when we see success stories like those that we share on these interviews, and you see the coherence and the cohesion of the ideas and the principles put to work. And providing social proof that, look, this way, my way of looking at things vis-a-vis business has proven six-figure success, seven-figure success, blah, blah, blah. And one of the foundational principles of the way I operate is X, Y, Z, X, Y, Z. It's those kinds of successes that we actually share on our broadcast. And it's those kind of successes that are shareable, that are worth sharing. However, it's just so abundantly clear that everything that they have done with a sliver of knowledge, great in a world of people who don't know, like they say, a one-eyed man among the blind is king in that sense. And again, I'm not throwing no shade. I'm saying, Muslims, we have the best of every way of knowing and being in the world. I mean, that is a fact. So let me get off that editorial box right now and just mention a couple of things that make this point. I've said it before, but I have to say it again. For example, I was looking for, I got to put this, say this too. I'm working on the intuition side of the Clear Understanding presentation continuing, the Frilly portion, chapter two, and it's all about intuition. It's all about intuition, right? And so I go to Google, I type in intuition, you know, quote, famous quotes about intuition, right? And so, yeah, come up, you know, and who's there? I'm at Jewish people, white people, you know, of all stripes, and the like, you know, I haven't seen, now, It could be the nature of those who do the searching, but I mean, generally speaking, Google kind of gathers up whatever's there and throws it at you, despite whoever it comes with. Okay, so then no African American present anywhere, and you know, even less so Muslim. Is that, you know, Muslim commentary on intuition? I found some articles that talked about intuition. But when you talk about, you know, famous quotations that you get something that can be get short and pithy and focused, not found. I was able to go to a Howard Thurman, who's rahimahullah alayhi, may Allah's mercy be on him, very wonderful. You know, he could even be called an African American mystic. You know, look him up sometime, whoever's interested. But some very significant knowledge comes from him. He was also one of those that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. looked towards for some of his, especially spiritual, even metaphysical, guidance. So I found a quote from him that I could use and apply, but no quote that specifically deals with intuition. And once you understand what intuition, how significant intuition is, you say, wow, I mean, it's like, how come we ain't really on top of that in the way we need to be on top of that, right? So if you want to see what I'm talking about, just type in Google, you know, black quotes on intuition. And if you find one, send it to me. It's got to be on it. They're going to give you something that they throw it in that category, but they're not going to get it. Was only Imam Muhammad, Rahimahullah, from our own archives that really is teaching on that intuition in a way that is A, comprehensible and true, you know, grounded in Al's Law, alhamdulillah, and focused on the people who don't normally get to that arena of knowledge, which is always what he's done. Okay, so I say that about just intuition. Intuition is a big, big deal in manifestation, in creating wealth and creating other things that don't exist, in solving problems that you're faced with. And you need to understand the role that intuition plays in helping you find what it is that you don't know. And when you better understand that, then you can be more deliberate about it, despite the fact that intuition has this spontaneity about it that's not manageable through logic and reason. But I'm not going to go all the way into that. But the point is that you still have to look out for it. You still have to look out for it because the intuition, quote unquote, shows up. And it shows up for you because it's a part of you trying to help you get to where you want to go, right? But if you don't even know that there's something to be looked for and you don't know how to look, you don't know what its tracks are, you won't know how to see it when it shows up. And that's actually one of the things from Howard Thurman. The one thing that I got from Howard Thurman's reach into that subject, he said that there's something that is going to speak from you. I'm paraphrasing. Something's going to speak. There's always going to be something that's going to speak to you from your genuine place. And if you can't hear that, you will always be a puppet on the other end of strings that somebody else controls. It's like if you can't hear your own deep genuineness speaking to you from the depths of your soul, then you're always going to be listening to somebody else, and you're going to be their Pinocchio. I'll put it that way, right? Mm. So you need to understand what is the nature of intuition. How does it work? How does it and understand it as a property that Allah has given you as a way of solving the problems, which is the essence and the nature of your life in reality, right? But now, so much for that. I'm using that to point to the limitations that have been set for many of us. Now, I just give an example of the limitation that's set around Bilalians is in this case that I spoke of, this particular property, this capacity of intuition, is like that's not something that we're invited to, at least and certainly by name, as a source for solving problems from the repertoire of your very nature, okay? And that is a property of yours that God has endowed you with. It is a part of your khulq. It's a part of your form. It's a part of your potential. It's a part of your psychic body that you have to mature in so that you can put the nose of your psychic body to work to discover solutions for your problems that will come from places that your head might not be turning, right? So, and you need to know to let your head be on a swivel and not say, no, don't look over there. No, maybe that is where you – no. Just like in the interview, it said it was counterintuitive. You talk about the guy that said, no, we ain't going to fire these 10 people. We're going to do this, that, and that. And it was counterintuitive. What that was meant by that, actually, when you understand counterintuitive, that was intuitive. That wasn't counterintuitive. They were using intuition in the language of the common perception. For some people, and when it's used that way, it's counterintuitive. It means that the common people think would react this way or that way. Well, that's not intuitive. That's behavioral. That's habitual. you know, that's not intuitive. The counterintuitive was the intuitive, meaning that, I think it would be better if we do that. But it doesn't fit logic. It doesn't fit reason. It doesn't fit experience. It doesn't fit where we think things ought to lead to next. No. Well, that's what intuition does. Intuition tells you, you don't have to go over there. Go over here. Right? Mm-hmm. And then you have to have, when you recognize that as a real repertoire, a real important part of your human makeup that Allah endowed you with to be a source of guidance for you, when your knowledge runs out, then you say, well, hey, look, there's a little birdie. Let's see what it looks, tweet, tweet, tweet. Let's see where it goes, right? And then it lands on a branch, mm-hmm. and you look at the bottom of the tree, and the doggone treasure is right there, right? So that's the idea in terms of that. But and now the next thing is about finance, about business. That's the thing for Muslims, because when I looked at, because I think that you had mentioned, Camila, that you were saying, Allah in the marketplace, was that the intuition, yes, that you kind of woke up with, mm-hmm. Allah in the marketplace. So I just literally went, typed in, the Google. Now, hey, look, y'all better not be mad at Google. You wasting your time, man. Look, Google is in charge of the network of information for the globe.
Mm-hmm.
You could be, man, F Google, man. Forget. Okay. I ain't got nothing else to say about that. So,
right.
So the point is, they're on the top of the mountain. They are the alphas of artificial intelligence and metadata, and they're doing these driverless cars and all the rest of stuff that's going on. Mm-hmm. Google I don't know, they may turn out to be the Avengers supervillain or something. I don't know. But right now, they got the information, okay? So you type in that, so I just, a lot in the marketplace, right? I just did it, a lot in the marketplace. And when you type it in there, and you look there at the very limited range of focus that is given to Islam and economics in that
right.
sense. And that's what I have to speak to right now, because there's a box that people, and I'm saying, just like I talked about the angels in my last, that must have been Sunday, we talked about the angels, like good people, sincere people, but whose knowledge is not complete in a matter, okay? Like Moses following the wise man, and he said, I want to go with you to learn some of what Allah tells you. He said, well, no, you can't have patience with me. And he said, oh, yes, I can. Mm-hmm. He said, well, how can you have patience with that about which your understanding is not yet complete? So it's like, so they're good people, sincere people, in most of the cases, but their knowledge is incomplete. So therefore, the subject matter that comes up in that kind of search is Islamic finance, or is Wall Street halal, is stock investment, etc. It's like, okay, that's fine. The larger questions all around, Islamic finance and riba and all of that. And
right.
most of the take that you get will tell you stay away from the marketplace. Not only that, mm-hmm. it's like Allah loves the mosque. This is a hadith that you hear people say. Allah loves the mosque and hates the marketplace, right? And so it's like, that's not an encouragement to get what that energy. Money is the energy of civilization. Money is the
right.
blood of the social body, right?
Mm.
You go somewhere where there's no blood, you got death, right? But if somebody's telling you to stay away from the marketplace, stay away from the stock market, stay away from, don't even talk about cryptocurrency, but for some, it's like, mm. what is that? So let's point out a couple of things that people may not be aware of. The first thing, let me go ahead and speak to the problem of mind, the thinking that puts a box and creates a mindset that limits the person in their moves into the marketplace. No, I better stay in the masjid. I better stay on the prayer rug. I better keep my zikr beads. Mashallah, mashallah. But the point is, in the meantime, what's going to happen with your children? What's going to happen with your family? What's going to happen with their future? What's going to, where is your son, your daughter? Where are they going to find a job if they're looking for a job, right? Where are they going to have an income from? Who are they, what are they going to, they're going to have to keep sticking their hand out to somebody else who did what you said was haram, what you thought was haram, and yeah. Now you're dependent on them. That's totally contrary to what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says. He tells us that to leave your family in a wealthy position is better than leaving them to be calling out and depending on others, right? He said the upper hand is better than the lower hand. These are simple statements from the Prophet, which if we extend them and expand them and apply them to our everyday, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Ad-dinu mu'ammala," the religion is transaction. See, those who give us the translations, they set boundaries on how we see and therefore respond to what the Prophet has said. Ad-dinu mu'ammala, our way of life is transactions. Our way of life is transactions. And so what is transaction? That's business language. That's business language. And people say religion is behavior. That's true. But let's use language that orients our thinking to benefiting ourselves, our family, our community. You can do more for a community as a wealthy person than as a poor person looking for sadaqah. Come on. You know that's the case. So Abdul Hamid Abu Suleiman is one that I often point back to. In his publication, Toward an Islamic Theory of International Relations, this was actually his PhD thesis, but was published as a book in the end, Toward an Islamic Theory of International Relations. So he covered the history of Islamic, war, politics, economics, et cetera, science and history, et cetera. And this quote, I pulled this quote out from that many, many years ago. But here it is. He said, their education is talking about the shortcoming of the political and the theological leadership of the Muslim world before the Muslims fell off of their golden era. He's tracing history. And he's saying in that history, there was a point at which they lost the handle on, that's my language, they lost the handle on what really would constitute, you talked about sustainability, the sustaining of the ummah. And we also have mentioned about the technology gap. That's what happened in the Muslim world back at that time. It started with the assassination of Uthman, according to his writing in Crisis in the Muslim Mind, Dr. Abdul Hamid Abu Suleiman. And so then there was a split after that time, and the whole Islamic world sort of fell in line. Beyond the Shia Sunni divide, that was the part of what was created, but there was also the divide between the political and the theological. So you have those people, the political, which is fundamentally winds up being the military and the religion. Right. So in many of these Muslim countries, you have two arms, just like we have Democrats and Republicans. In many of the Muslim countries, you have those who are grounded in the theology, and you have those that are grounded in the geopolitical ideas of quote unquote Islam or their nationalism or whatever it might be. But the point is that those two things under the Islamic guidance are supposed to be working together. Nevertheless, the point is that separation, which disconnected the communications between the two and those elements in every generally speaking, political body in the global Islamic community fails to have this cooperation and this synergy between those two halves. So they're split, and of course, that's the way that they are controlled by forces outside of those Islamic nations. So all that's geopolitical. Now, what I'm saying is that in terms of the technology gap, there was one writer, I believe the title of the book is The Lever of Riches. And that, in that, they were tracing, you know, it's like from learning how to make fire, from the development of the wheel to the brass age and the iron age and all that. They traced how people were sustained over time and in history. And when they came to that period of time, we all know, it's a cliche with us, we all know that it was al-Islam that brought about the Renaissance in Europe because of the fact that despite the Crusades, the point is that the virus, if you will, of Islamic influences found its way to Europe and, alhamdulillah, brought Europe out of its dark ages by the kinds of ideas that expanded the minds of the thinkers in Europe, and they began to use the ideas and the impulses that they were getting from al-Islam, and then they started doing their deep scientific work. Where they fell off, ultimately, was the idea that they took God out of everything. Nothing was sacred anymore, right? And then this separation and division that was mentioned in the interview, the sacred and the secular, when that was created, that was another division that was created, and that division, controlled by someone who knows that when they're together, it's a problem and it's not under our authority. So what we do, we create a division and force people in the mindset to decide you're going to have to either be one or the other. If you want to be credible over here, don't mess with that. If you want to be credible over here, don't mess with that. So the idea is that they set up a world that is divided, and in that way they're able to control by feeding one, depriving the other, and vice versa. And as the Imam says, keeps the pendulum swinging. All right, I'm saying all that to say that Muslims, we are under the effects of that now, and I'm pointing to what was one of the critical things that was done to us in the language of al-Islam, the abuse of things that the Prophet did actually say, particularly, and for example, that bid'ah, the idea of innovation, And, you know, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, every innovation leads to hell, right? So when people cut out the organic grounds and foundation of what that saying actually was, they applied it extensively to don't innovate anything, right? And what is technology if it is not innovation, right? And so the author who studied the lever of riches and the history of wealth and technology pointed out that for some reason around the 13th century, it's the 5th century Hijra, around that period of time, Muslims for some reason stopped innovating. So Muslims had been innovating. I think you can go online and find 1,001 inventions by Muslims or something like that.
Yeah.
It's like, so that's our thing. That's what we're doing, right? But see, when the master of Europe took over the world and also invaded the education and the religion of the Muslims, feeding them ideas that led them to the misinterpretation of fundamental things in the religion of al-Islam, Muslims stopped doing it. So every innovation leads to hell. Now, if you believe that every innovation leads to hell and you are a manufacturer, then you're going to become, quote-unquote, more conservative. It's like, okay, well, let's not change anything. Keep everything the way that it is, right? And so here, now this applies to everything. This applies not just business. It applies to governance. It applies to culture. It applies to education. And it applies to whatever of the fourth one that I'm missing. Here is what Abu Suleiman's statement is there, and I'm saying this advice applies to us as Muslims right now. As an indictment and as a critique of those people who are split along political and theological lines, he says their education lacked the concept of systematic empirical observation and left them alienated from those specializing in the newly evolving social sciences and their emphasis on application and methods, meaning they were in a technology gap in relationship to the new knowledge that was developing. It's like new knowledge is coming, but you're not following that new knowledge. You think your role is to just hold on to the old. Hold on to what we already have. keep that in a state of purity. And it, in some way, yes, that's somebody's job in terms of that, but not to the extent that withholding undermines progress for the group that you are a part of. So you keep the foundations that are your strength, your life, your support, and those things that make you Muslim in that regard. But in terms of advancement, you're going to have to, in the world that evolves, you're going to have to either adapt or die. Now, adapt doesn't mean that you have to do everything that someone does. Make the distinction. There's a difference. There's a difference between adoption, A-D-O-P-T-I-O-N, and adaption, A-D-A-P-T-I-O-N. Adoption, that's not good. You don't just say, okay, they're doing it, so we're going to do it. Okay, that's adopting. No, you don't do that. Okay, well, they're doing this. Okay, what are we going to do, right? Then you make your decision about what you're going to do. If it means incorporating a little bit of what they're doing and a whole lot of what you're doing, that keeps you moving forward and you don't fall into the technology gap and get lost in the race as people continue to move forward because you're looking backwards thinking that safety is that's where safety is. But I'm not even finished with his quote. Mm-hmm. Let's go on. He said this group of people who are the ostensible leaders but who weren't really acting as leaders because they were, quote-unquote, being conservative and in the wrong way, they were unaware of the repercussions. They didn't see how this new world that's evolving, how it's going to affect the world that we already have. So he said they were unaware of the repercussions of the new knowledge and methods on several things, the composition, the interaction, and the organization of society. They didn't see, okay, you see, this is what leaders are for. Leaders are supposed to say, look, there's a storm coming, all right? Mm-hmm. And you got to look at, okay, what's at risk? What's the most vulnerable group? What's the most vulnerable asset that we have? What's the most vulnerable location, et cetera? And what kind of moves do we need to make in order to protect ourselves from this coming threat? That's what unified, visionary leadership is supposed to do, to protect the people that they surround from coming harm. But he's saying, this is back that Muslim world that fell off in the 13th century. They were unaware of the repercussions of the new knowledge and the new methods on the composition, interaction, and organization of society. Then he adds, nor were they able. Now this, if I cut out everything else and only left this and people hold on to that, it's like, nor were they able to envision the potential of this new knowledge harnessed to the values, goals, and overall paradigm of al-Islam. Short version, it's like, man, how can we use this? That's what a Muslim is supposed to say. Mm-hmm. It's like, bid'ah, bid'ah, bid'ah. You know, it's like, subhanallah. It's like, no. Instagram, subhanallah. Facebook, subhanallah. YouTube, subhanallah. Google, subhanallah. It's the Illuminati, it's the Shaitan, and whatever, right? stay in your houses. Technology is going to eat you alive. Cryptocurrency, what is that? Oh, it's crazy. Stock market, man. It's like, no. So it's like, but that's what happened. That's what happened. Yeah. And so then we got to turn it around. We have to envision the potential for this new knowledge, all of it, and we need to harness it to our values, our goals, and our overall paradigm of al-Islam. That means go to the Quran, go to the Hadith, go to the Sirah, and look at the current condition in the world in any of those quarters. Look at yourself in terms of what you can bring to the task. And see how you can connect your motivation to the technology and get to the destiny that you are created for with the benefit of the new knowledge, the new technology. And that is what Prophet Muhammad is. The hadith very clear, but you gotta take the blinders off. You got to get outside the box that's been set up for people for people who are meant to be kept as a menagerie, even among so-called Muslim leaders. You have to take those off and say and recognize that the prophet said the lost, he said the bit of knowledge. He said knowledge is the lost property of the believer. And wherever they find it, they have more of a right to it, right? I mean, is it not enough that the first words of the last revelation to a prophet who was a businessman from a clan and a legacy of business people, the Quraysh, right, that Allah says, Iqra, bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, and then the same one says that's your property, that knowledge is your property. So one of the reasons that we're not wealthy in a literal sense is because we're not wealthy in a literate sense. It's like we don't know. We don't have the bit of knowledge that translates into wealth. And then they discourage us from getting into that technology, but that's the shaitan manipulating the fear in the people. So... We got a few. Go ahead. Let me take a breath.
It's so full and so complete. I see, you know, I always have to go back to us as Bilalians recognizing what you said, that it's the knowledge is our property, that it's our birthright. Like, you know, this idea that it only belongs to a particular group of people or someone else, you know, even amongst us, if it's just you're the only one that's supposed to have access to it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I always feel, you know, in my heart, this the idea that I've held on to is that when we arrived here, you know, Allah gave us the Quran before we had the Quran, you know, when we arrived here, and now we're remembering this revelation.
Mm-hmm.
We are getting reacquainted with this scripture in this human experience, but we arrived with it, right? And so this is part of us trusting this vessel in our chest.
Mm-hmm.
As we go into and understand and get and be reminded of what was forgot, that we consult our heart. But we have left it so open to others telling us what to do, where to go, how to move, how to dress, how to smell, how to talk, how to do this, that, you know, we have been detached from the very vessel that's in our chest.
We're not self-governing, not self-responsible. Let me reply to a comment or question in the chat here. It says if a mutual fund includes companies that produce haram as well as halal, should a Muslim abstain from that fund? Let me reply to that in this way. First, it's very important that the fundamental structure of quote-unquote Islamic law be understood. It's very, very important. It's so, so very important. I can't overemphasize. I'm just going to rhetorically state it that way without going into detail, but that is very, very clear. Most times what we think is clear and explicitly right or wrong in al-Islam is because of the thing that you just mentioned, Camila. We so depend on other folks to tell us, you know, what's halal and what's haram, right? I can think of a question, a couple of things, but I want to mention this since it's passing through my mind right now. Early on in al-Islam, somebody brought the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam some food, and meaning he brought him food to ask him if this food was okay, was it halal? Is it okay for me to eat this? So there must have been enough, you know, quote unquote dietary concern for that person to have a conscience about it. But it wasn't clear to him, so he goes to the prophet and he asks the prophet. So he asks the prophet, you know, is this halal? Is this okay for me to eat? The prophet told him, say Bismillah and eat it. Bismillah and eat it, right? So that was the state of things at that time. Okay. That's one. Another situation is, here's this. Only Allah, so understand, this is the fact. Only Allah can abridge the liberties of his creation, meaning that he's the one that created us, and so he's the only one, and then he ordered us, and listen to the prophet, he said, obey Allah and obey his messenger and obey those charges and authority amongst you. But if you have disagreements among yourself, refer to Allah and his messenger. So they always go together, right? It's like, you know, the Quran and Muhammad is hand and glove, right? So obedience to Allah is obedience to the messenger, you know, and vice versa. All right. So now the principle that applies is that only Allah can abridge, in the Quran, I got to stay with the Quran again, where it said, whatever the prophet allows you, then take it. And whatever the prophet forbids you, stay away from it. Okay, so there's, so it's like, okay, no air pocket to creep into between Allah and the prophet, blah, blah, blah. It's like, if Allah tells you to do this, then that's what you're ordered to do. If Allah tells you don't do this, then that's what you're ordered. If the prophet tells you do this, then that's what you've been ordered. If he tells you don't do this, then that's what you've been ordered. Now, without trying to give a full a law description, there are nawahi and awamar, there are nahi and amr. There are positive and negative commands, right? When there a negative command is a explicit don't do in clear and explicit language. Don't do this. That's no interpretation required. Don't do it, right? When there are positive commands, it says, let the believers do this, and let those who worship Allah do that, and let those who follow the prophet do this. Those are positive commands, right? But the negative command, the only way to obey that is don't do it. That's the only way. Mm-hmm. Okay, don't eat pork. Okay, let me see if I can figure out a way where I can eat pork, and then it's all right. No, the only way you can obey that is don't do it, right? But if it says eat what has been made permissible for you, then that's not setting a boundary or settlement. Well, you have to eat this and you have to eat that. No, you have a broad range of choices there, right? If the prophet here's another example, because this is all necessary to understand halal haram, right? So when the prophet was told don't make prayer at the graves of the hypocrites, right? Allah had given him an order. Allah had given him an order with regard to hypocrites that Omar was kind of, you know, upset about in terms of doing it. So Omar brought him the prophet. He brought the prophet a verse from the Quran to say, that did not Allah tell you that you shouldn't do this, even if you ask forgiveness 70 times, I will not forgive them, right? So Omar said, see, God told you, you ain't supposed to do that. So Omar was saying that this move that the prophet was making in terms of acting mercifully towards hypocrites was like, yeah, that's haram. But, you know, I'm just using language. He just said, no, you shouldn't do that, right? But then the prophet, now here's Omar talking to the prophet about the Quran, right? The one who received the Quran, he talked to him about the Quran. But let it be understood that in the history, there were 19 times that Omar took a different position than the prophet took, and Allah concurred with Omar, right? And the prophet himself said, he says that at the time of every prophet, every time that there's a time of a prophet, there's always someone in his community that would be a prophet if that prophet was not the prophet. He said, in my time, it's Omar, right? Mm. All right, so I'm talking about understanding which kinds of hearts and minds are having this conversation, because Omar is telling the prophet, the recipient of the Quran, that, no, you shouldn't do that because Allah said. And then he, the prophet, turns around and tells him, this is what you don't understand, right? He's saying, I'm saying, this is the prophet's, how do you say? He say, look, son. Basically, put it like that. The prophet say, I get you, Omar. I'm scared. I feel you, and I see why he said. Yeah. But let me tell you what you don't know. What you don't know is that, can't you see, Omar? Allah has given me a choice. So I'll ask 71 times, right? He say, even if you do it 70 times, For example, well, then Allah left the door open for 71. That's rahmat in al alameen, right? So the point is that at that point, it was not haram. Then Allah revealed, don't do it to the prophet, right? He said, don't do that. And so now, see, first it was an awamar in effect. But after it becomes nawahi, there's no way around it. Just don't do it, right? All right, so now let's bring it back to where we are. There are people who want to tell us, oh, this is haram and this is halal. My first question is, show me in the Quran explicitly where the particular thing that we are talking about, okay?
Yeah.
You have to start talking about Islamic jurisprudence in order to understand this. But the simplest way that I can put it is, if the specific thing, what you call the fari and the ilah and all of these things, that particular case, and the reason for the case, and the evidence that's used in order to make this particular, that particular ruling in the Quran from the Prophet, and in the Quran and from the Prophet, if that thing has the attributes of the situation explicitly that you're talking about, and Allah has said of another thing that is analogically the same thing as that thing, and Allah has said don't do it, if it's the same thing by that reasoning, the attribution, and by that demonstration, well, then, yeah, the same ruling applies to that was haram in the Quran that fits in this particular case that fits that particular thing in the particulars that are significant, then, yeah, you have to take and make the same moves with this as you did with that. But if someone is correlating a thing in the new situation that we're in, and you're trying to make it hold, you're trying to hold to the same obligation of the situation in the 7th century in which the Quran itself was revealed, and you're going to try to tell me that this 21st century situation is a mirror image of that explicit situation, you have to be able to demonstrate that in that sense. If it is clearly demonstrated that it is explicitly the same thing, yeah, then the same ruling applies. But if it is not explicitly the same thing, then you can't, reflexively just say, well, we got to do the same thing here that we did because this is that. Is it really, right? Or is it just some political persuasion that you belong to that would like for it to be that? Because you can't say what Allah didn't say and then make me, I have to be obligated to your reworking of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said. This is the danger of not being able to read in the original language. All right, so the point is that let me give a hadith that kind of that goes at what I'm saying. Watch this. Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu, he said, one day Allah's apostle put on a cloak that was made of brocade. It was beautiful, right? That was made of brocade, which had been presented to him. He then quickly took it off and sent it to Umar ibn al-Khattab. We were just speaking of radiallahu anhu. He sent it to Umar ibn al-Khattab. And it was said to him, Messenger of Allah, why is it that you took it off so quickly? He, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, Jibril forbade me, meaning Jibril told him, this is haram for you. Jibril forbade me from wearing this garment. Then one day, Umar came to him weeping and said, O Messenger of Allah, you disapproved a thing, but then you gave it to me? What about me? Thereupon the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I did not give it to you to wear it, but I gave it to you so that you can sell it. And so Umar sold it for 2,000 dirhams. Now, stop and think about what, and this is what we have to do. We have to think about it. Now, that by statement, by rule, and in based on, not looking at the Arabic in this case, but based on what Umar said, there must have been a word that matches with the term disapprove. You disapproved a thing. So here, Allah, Jibril, disapproved it for the prophet. The prophet agreed and disapproved it for himself. But then he sends it to Omar. He said, Omar, what's this? Why are you sending it to me? The prophet said, I sent it to you so you can make money with it. I'm not going to try to tell anybody how to think about it, but that's also in the record. Even people don't understand what halal and haram is. First, the whole ideas of halal and haram, the way that they are in this world at this time right now, they are categories that have been created by a scholastic class. Get that straight. Categories created by a scholastic. I don't care if it was the 8th century, 9th century, 10th century, as it was in so many instances 1,000 years ago, nor is it an issue of how useful they might be. But no matter how useful they might be, they can constitute an innovation when they set up boundaries on liberties that Allah and the Prophet didn't set. If Allah and the Prophet didn't set the boundaries, then who's this building this fence around me right here? Where did this fence come from? It's like, what about all that area over there? I can't go over there no more. Right? So the idea is that if in fact, there is a demonstrated, going back to the specific question, if there's a mutual fund that has in it companies that produce haram as well as halal, and you know that, then it's when we don't have these, if you know that is the case, company X and this mutual fund includes haram this and halal that, and you can, if you're satisfied with those points, all right, then the point becomes that when a thing troubles a piece of your heart, give it up.
Come on.
That's the answer. I had asked the imam a question somehow. The society itself during the time of the prophet, there was no formal treasury and formal banking system, and there was no kind of financial world existing in the 7th century, anything that approximates the financial world that we live in right now, right? Doesn't mean that all is halal, right? No, it doesn't mean that. But, for example, when it comes to this abused term, riba, it is abused, okay? The religion is accepted in the broad world of al-Islam that the rule is the necessity obviates obligation, meaning that you will not be charged, Islamically speaking, you will not be charged for that which you are either incapable of doing or that which is unavoidable, right? It's like, I have to. It's a necessity, right? Mm-hmm. So that you're freed from that moral compulsion or free from that moral deduction or whatever, demerit, if in fact there's no way around it. Now, this riba, this abuse riba term, they say, that's interest. So anything that has interest in it, you can't mess with that. Okay, who told you that? Somebody told you. Somebody that's got another program for you, because there's a difference between usury and interest, right? And the right place for riba is understanding where does that fall into. You need to look into the term fadl. You need to look into the term fadl as a financial term. Look at that versus riba. The imam explained riba very simply. He said riba is taking undue advantage of someone who is dependent upon you. That's riba. You're exploiting the dependence of the person on you. That's riba, right? So in terms of the idea that all interest is riba, that's bad vocabulary. That's not what it is. And one more term, and then I'm gonna invite you back in, Maz. I say it all the time. I say it again. I want people to carry it. I said for 4,000 years, whenever there was a famine, the people of Tasmania would suffer death from starvation. when the famine comes. Now, Tasmania is a place that's surrounded by water, the way it's represented. It's surrounded by water. And they would suffer these famines periodically and for 4,000 years because for that period of time, they did not define fish as food. They did not define fish as food. Mm-hmm. So here you are surrounded by food and starving to death, right? Mm-hmm. So if someone gives you a misdefinition, they give you a misperception that will lead you to misbehavior, and that will lead you into conditions that if you had the right vocabulary, you wouldn't be in that condition. So that's mm-hmm. why you got to learn how to read for yourself and think for yourself and watch out for those people who are not thinking in your best interest, and watch out if they are, who are predators who are preying on those who prey.
Right.
Your turn.
So with that, it is a matter of the trusting of oneself that you are enough. You have the faculties to do so, and Allah has placed before you the tools necessary for you to fortify and support, you know, that intuitive understanding, and then there's tools available for you to support that in order to make the proper decisions. I always engage in the idea that Allah does not wish oppression. Allah is not does not operate out of oppression. So when we have these struggles around feeling oppressed financially, feeling oppressed spiritually, then there's something very wrong with that, because that is not the Allah that I serve. That is not how Allah shows up. That Allah gives us the things that are necessary for us to live a free, whole, and full life.
Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. All right, y'all, we're in the last 3 minutes of our time together today. If you have a comment on Blog Talk, push one on your phone. If you have a comment on Facebook, YouTube, what have you, type in your comment. Inshallah, we'll reply if we can to it. And inshallah, we'll work out everything that we need to do. That's pretty much inshallah. It. So down there in the ATL, how's the weather? How's the folks? They treating you right? Do I need to come down there and have some business?
Absolutely. It's humid, but it's beautiful out here. I want to make a quick announcement for ACU Institute, people who are part of the Institute. If you're not, please go to a clearunderstanding.institute. There is 4 modules that were just loaded up for the Merriam segment. So feel free to go in there, check out the classes, leave comments so that we can interact with you. The man can respond to any commentary that you add to the conversation, but a clearunderstanding.institute. If you are already a part of the All Access, or if you are a part of the Merriam Masterclass, those classes have been loaded up. Enjoy. We are always excited when we have new and fresh ideas to keep you fed and to support your journey, your knowledge journey through this institute. So there's new stuff that's up there, and we're excited to have that available.
Alhamdulillah. So, and I want you all to know that maybe after 1 or 2 more installments, we're actually going to do a Merriam, a live Merriam conference of sorts. Mm-hmm. We're going to work that out.
We'll
inshallah, stay with us. Travel safe. You know, Allah pays high regard to the traveler and to those who are ill. Mm-hmm. So while you're traveling, make dua for all of us, okay? Alhamdulillah.
You know, I like hearing that.
For you. All right. Love you, sweetheart. All right.
I love
see
you
everybody
more.
Later. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. All right.